Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 39 through 54. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. My eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. Thank you. Please be seated.
One of the reasons that this book was written, Book of Lamentations, is to talk about sorrow, talk about pain, suffering, but more than that, to really demonstrate to us that it has a reason. There's a purpose to it. I know that, once again, our desire is to always dodge the whole thing of pain and suffering and problems and difficulties, but Ecclesiastes will oftentimes tell us that those are the times in which you think the deepest. And those are the times when the greatest change happens within your life. There is a purpose for the pain and the suffering. And this particular chapter that we've been looking at in Lamentations chapter 3 has been demonstrating for us those reasons. At the very beginning of this chapter, Jeremiah has told us that he has seen affliction. And he begins to describe just how that affliction has taken hold of him. In fact, as the first paragraph ends, he talks about the fact that he's in not only great affliction, but he comes to the point of literally feeling bitter with inside. And so his statement is, if you look with me in verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness, he has made me drunk with poison, wormwood is the passage. He has broken my teeth with gravel. What's an interesting description, isn't it? He has literally made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten, listen to the phrase, I've forgotten how to be happy. It really shows the extent of the sorrow. What he goes on to really demonstrate, and what he has demonstrated at the very beginning and the onset of this particular chapter, is that pain has an uncanny way of getting our attention. If you don't think that's true, ladies, you have a husband watching a football game or something like that on TV, and you're talking to him, and, you know, he's not responding, just pinch him. Second thought, maybe you better not do that. But my point is that it will immediately get his attention, and pain has a way of doing that. It gets people to sit up, it gets people to recognize, and as he seems to be conveying, it stirs a kind of passion within, where you have somebody lethargic or lackadaisical or apathetic as they're sitting there doing nothing. You interject pain in their lives, and all of a sudden they begin to feel passionate, at least about something. So pain has a way of stirring those emotions, and it's obvious that within the passage, Jeremiah's emotions are being stirred. The second point that he begins to convey is that this pain is a piercing within my soul that makes me remember things. When you go through difficult times, it produces literally an unforgettable memory within your heart and mind and spirit, and you're not going to forget that. It's going to implant it within your heart. And of course, as we talked about, the word in the Hebrew to remember literally means to pierce. So it's an interesting picture of what it means to bring something to memory. How is it that, you know, there's 1,000 things that you might have done last year, you can only remember one or two? What are those one and two? There's something that has pierced your memory. And usually I would say if there was some sort of severe pain and sorrow, you just like, I'll never forget that. I just never will forget that. So the point is that God is stirring a sense of memory or something to remember that is really important. And what it does is it forces us to seek that which is valuable, and it forces us to seek that which is good continually, because at that particular juncture you begin to realize I'm going to have to anchor into something that's more stable than this stuff, because this has left me and I need something more stable. So you begin to think, once again, as Ecclesiastes 7 says, you'll think more deeply during those times of sorrow. The third thing that he goes on and talks about is this act of postulating. We talked about this last week specifically. What it means is that there are certain conclusions that are internally and divinely implanted within us that start coming out. And as you begin to seek that which is good, these thoughts begin, if you're really searching, begin to surface to the top. Actually, this is where truth comes to surface. Despite the circumstances, despite the pain or the things and the evidence to the contrary, you begin to come to certain truths. For instance, and just to kind of list those six that we talked about last week, there is a declaration or a postulation within the passage in which he declares, look, I know that God is the only one that brings good. Good only comes from God. When all things begin to fail, when everything begins to crumble around you, you have to come to the conclusion that these things cannot bring you good at this time. There's a limitation to the ability of these things to bring you good. And God is saying, okay, so you realize that I'm the only one, because God is the one that controls all things. I'm the only one that brings good. And you go, yeah, I realize that. I realize that now. The second thing that he interjects within the passage is that good will come to those who will wait on him, that is to say, cling to God during this time. There's a promise within the text. He says, I know this is true. It's the same thing that Job was saying. He says, look, I know my Redeemer lives. I mean, everything is crumbling around me, but I still know. Inside, I still know my Redeemer lives. So the fundamental point is that God will come to those who wait and seek for him. And of course, this is what he states if you look in verse 25. The Lord is good, the passage, to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks for him. And once again, just to remind you of the word wait in the Hebrew, it means to literally tie yourself to him. I'm not letting him go. It's that wonderful picture of Jacob wrestling with him. I'm not letting you go, because I know that you're the only source of good. There is something within that's within us, despite the circumstances and the evidence to the contrary all around us. Everything is saying, that's not true, that's not true, that's not true. But God has planted in our heart, we know this to be true, that God is good. And that God is good to those who wait and put their trust in him. God, I know this. I know that God is going to take care of me. I know that God is going to cause this to turn out for good to those who believe in him, to those who walk according to his purpose. I just believe this to be true. The third point was that good is literally being cultivated in and through my humbling. Yeah, one of the reasons why you're going through this is to prepare you for the good. I'll put it another way. If you're proud, you could never enjoy good even if you had it. So this sorrow is bringing you to a point of a cultivation. This is why Psalm 37 is written the way it is. It says, look, I know you're going to see other people and they're going to look successful and you're going to go, why not me? And God's going to turn to you and he goes, okay, what you need to do is wait for me, cultivate faithfulness, and watch me bring about wonderful things as the noonday. So the ultimate conclusion is, of course, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart, but now you need to cultivate faithfulness. It's coming. There's a sense of good is actually being cultivated through the humbling, and that's why, once again, James chapter 1 says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because you know the testing of your faith is not only producing endurance, but endurance is having its perfect result that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God is doing something greater in you than he's ever done before in your life, and it's through humbling. The necessity of you to go through these difficult times is so that God, I know it's going to sound strange, would bring you greater good. Okay, that doesn't seem to match. It's necessary. So the passage is really referring to this, and of course his statement is, if you look with me, I know that God is good, and it's good for man to wait for him. Now if you look in verse 26, it says, how should you be waiting for? Well, it's good for man that he waits for God silently to believe that God is going to save him. And the wonderful transition that takes place during this time is the realization that God is actually going to have to step in order for me to be saved. Now, the reason why that's so great is this. Up to this point, you've tried to work out your own salvation. You've tried to make it happen by virtue of the things that you do or the people that you run to. You've hoped for other people. But in this particular situation, you can't do it. They can't do it. Guess what has to happen? God's going to have to do it. Now, the wonderful thing about that is that for the first time maybe in your life, you're going to see God working in your life. And that is going to bring you more confidence and more hope so that the next thing that comes up, you're going to go, God's got it. Whereas before, you'd be instantly panicking. Now you're going, I feel pretty good about this. I wonder how he's going to do this one. And there is a confidence that begins to stir within our hearts. Once again, you go all the way back to the Exodus. Look, if God can part the water, I think he's got this. Right? Even though the tendency of man is to grumble, well, we don't have any food. How are we going to get food in the desert? Okay, it's going to come from heaven. Okay, then we're going to find something else to complain about. That's why the humbling has to come in order for you to have real peace and enjoy the good that God has in store for you. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve were surrounded by good. They couldn't enjoy it because of the discontentment of their heart. The humbling creates that receptivity, as James 1 will tell us, that we receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save our soul. We receive this word, if you look within the text, in humility. So the passage reveals this. As he goes on, he says in verse 28, it's good for a man, verse 27, that he should bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone. Let him be silent. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Let him go through this. Why is it good? Because he's being humble. And it's preparing him for this. So good is being cultivated in me through the humbling of my life. Number four, good is promised from God to those he has humbled. This is a very important point within the passage. He goes on and says, verse 32, if God causes grief, watch the phrase, then he will, not might, do you notice that? That's an emphatic imperative. He will, what? Have compassion. The passage goes on to say, according to his abundant loving kindness. I mean, literally the passage is promising, God is promising good to all those that he has humbled. You've been humbled? Have you been humbled? Now, you can go through suffering and not be humbled. I just want to let you know that. Just we want to make ourselves real clear. Yeah, I went through a lot of suffering. I didn't get any good stuff. Okay, so how, you were humbled? You're still shaking your fist at God. I mean, that's the whole thing in Revelation we've been looking at. You know, all these difficult, horrible things happen, and people are still shaking their fist at God and not repenting. But if you will be humbled, the promise is clear. God will bless you. God will give good to you. Remember, James says very clearly, God is opposed to the proud, but listen to the next phrase. He gives grace to the humble. So in that humbling, God has promised to give good. Number five, God is never being unjust when you go through difficult times. God's never doing anything unfair. The first thing in our mind, why does this happen to me? This isn't fair. And that's the first thing that kind of goes off our lips. This is not right. He literally goes on and says, not only does God not inflict pain willingly or grieve the sons of men, but he doesn't do it, verse 34, to crush men under his feet. He doesn't do it to make him prisoner. He's not trying to deprive, verse 35, mark it well, God is not trying to deprive you of justice. I think God is being unfair. God is not being unfair at all. Anything that is happening to you is for your good. God is doing good in your life, despite the fact that you can't see it. He is not trying to, verse 36, if you look with me, he's not trying to defraud you of your rights. The perception is that God is withholding what is justly mine. God is depriving me. He's defrauding me of what is fair, of what is right. And he says, that's not true. Not true. I know this is not true. And then the last thing that he conveys within the passage, and probably one of the hardest pills to swallow, is literally, neither good nor evil goes forth unless God commands it. Nothing happens to you by accident. If something happens, and here again, well, I've had people ask me, was that the devil or was that God? Yes. Because God uses all the agents. But God is in sovereign control. And if you look at the passage, it ultimately ends this way in verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? What happens that the Lord hasn't commanded? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil come forth? Does he not control good and difficult times, calamity and sorrow, as along with the benefits and the times that we define as good? The point is that God is using both to give good to us. That's why Romans 8:28 can say what it says. God is causing, now listen, all things, that is both what we perceive to be good things and what we perceive to be hurtful things, God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's actually causing it. Does anything happen that God does not ordain? No. Now, he says this, and he says, therefore, I know all these things to be true. These are literally conclusions that are internally and divinely implanted. I know this to be true. And these are the truths that you and I begin to embrace during these most difficult times. These are the truths that will begin to give us great comfort. Now, as we look at the next few verses, in particular, verse 39, if we have time, go all the way to verse 54. The passage is dealing with asking certain questions. And sometimes people say, well, how do you kind of get your title for your message? Well, I mean, Jeremiah is throwing out some probing questions. How do you know that? Well, let's see, verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways. So maybe that's where I get it from. I don't know. I mean, it's not like I'm a genius or anything. It's just that it actually says it in there. So Jeremiah is causing us to think about things. And once again, I've talked about it enough. Take a moment. Just look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 starts off with, a good name is better than a good ointment. And then he says something very strange, and I know a lot of people want to argue with this particular phrase. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Okay, so he's really thinking backwards, isn't he? He goes on and says in verse 2, it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is actually better than laughter. Why? Because you're thinking. I mean, I'm sure we've all seen those parties and where people are laughing. First of all, you don't even know if they're sincere. You don't even know if they're happy. But they're feasting and they're laughing. But you take me to a funeral, And that's where people start getting real. Now, some people never get real. But if, in fact, they're going to get real, that's when they start getting real. And the passage goes on. It says, verse 6, "For as the cracking of a thorn bush is under a pot, so is laughter of a fool." Why does he give that particular analogy? Because you take thorn bushes and you put them in a pot, it crackles, it makes a lot of noise, but it doesn't do much warming. So you've got something making a lot of noise, but it doesn't have any benefit. And his point is that, you know, you can go into a place in which there's a lot of laughter of a fool, but it's futility. And he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, a wise man will listen. If you look in verse 4, "The mind of a wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of the wise than for one to listen to the song of fools." So all the way through, there's this reminder of it's a time of reflection. As Jeremiah has already defined certain truths that he knows exist within his heart, and he knows that God has implanted those truths, he now, in light of those truths, asks us to ask ourselves certain questions. Here are the questions that you need to ask if you go back to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 39. The first is, why should you and I argue with God about the things that happen to us? Now, he puts it in a context, and the context is realizing that we are sinners. A man shakes his fist oftentimes at God and says, "I don't deserve this." God goes, "Well, you want me to give you what you do deserve?" Because when you consider what we actually do deserve, that's like an eternity. But it's the grace of God which every day we don't receive what we deserve. I mean, Matthew chapter 5 says that God is gracious. He gives to even the just and the unjust. He gives them sun and he gives them rain, and he pours on both of them. The point is that his grace is ever consistent, and as Jeremiah says, his goodness is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, despite who we are. So his point is, if you look in verse 39, is why should any mortal man offer a complaint in views of who he is? He's a sinner, and he's saying, do you really have, let's just put it in modern vernacular, do you really have the right to complain? You really? Are you really going to stand before? Now, Job actually thought he did. So he told God, he says, "Look, if you just give me a little bit of time, I think I can dig up my case, and I think I'll win. I think I'll win in the court of law. I'll come before you, and I'll argue my case before you, and just let me have that moment." Now, he prefaced that by saying, "Now look, if you want to just declare me wrong, you can do that because you're the boss. I mean, you're bigger than I am. Wherever you go, I mean, where could I go away from you? If in fact I wanted to rebel, I couldn't do it. You could stop me. So I just want to let you know, you can do anything you want to do. But I still think that I can win this case." So he starts building his case. And his point is that, you know, if I wronged anybody, if I didn't help the widow or the orphan, if I wasn't really the nicest guy in all the world, which, you know, in all fairness, Scripture says he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So he was the nicest guy on the face of the earth. I mean, some of us say that, but Job was. But he finally stands before God, and what does he do? He goes, "Okay, I didn't get it." And he says, "I put my hand over my mouth. I have no case." It just by virtue of standing in the presence of a holy God, he realizes he is a desperate sinner, or as Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean person, my lips are unclean." And that's very strange for a prophet to say that, because the word prophet literally means a mouthpiece. That is to say that his job is to proclaim what God says. And he says, you know, "I may have proclaimed what you told me to say, but I didn't do it right, because I had no idea who you were until I came into your presence." I mean, you can sit down with your children and say, God loves you, he cares for you, and you go in the presence of God, you know what you'll say? You can't believe how much God loves you. You're shaking that little kitty, you know. because the intensity of that moment is now being conveyed to the kid. You never believe what he's like. And if in fact we knew, and I would say the greatest sin that we commit is misrepresentation of who God is. That's the greatest sin that we commit. We in some way delegitimize his existence or his value or his worth. I mean, just go through the list of things. So when we come to the passage, he goes, who has the right to do this? And I think it's interesting in the context that that Jeremiah himself has suffered some of these things. Because as you look at Jeremiah chapter 9, you look at Jeremiah chapter 12, you look at Jeremiah chapter 15, most things in those chapters are Jeremiah going, I don't think I can take it anymore. And he begins to complain to God about the things that are affecting him in his youth. Because he really starts off at a very young age in his ministry, going on 40 years in his ministry, but at a very young point. And he says, I don't think I can do this anymore. And God goes, okay. So you're having a hard time walking with the runners. What are you going to do when we throw in the horses? How are you going to race against the horses? If you think this is hard, you ain't seen nothing yet. The point of Jeremiah is, I've reached my limit. That's the first thing that we begin to cry out to God. I don't think this is fair. I don't think you're throwing me something I can't handle. And God says, I'm not throwing you anything you can't handle. Because I'm here. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear anything because I'm with you. So, as Paul will say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God is not going to give us that which we are not able to bear, but God will provide a way to go through that testing, as Corinthians states. So the passage really reveals that we really don't have any right. And I think it's interesting, by the time you come to Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah comes before God and he says, you know, I could have saved you a lot of trouble if you just hadn't let me be born. If I just would have never seen the light of day. Now, if you think about it, Job said the same thing. And if you think about it, Elijah wanted God to take his life, and Jonah wanted God to take his life. Now, these are all righteous people. But it's showing us that all of us can come to the end of our rope. But the purpose of that is that we might come to the beginning of his, that we might look to him to save us. So the passage starts off and he says, I know you have a lot of debates, but really, really, probe deep here. Do you really have a right to complain? That's the first question. If you go on, the second point in verse 40, let us examine and probe our ways. That's a very interesting point within this passage because what he's asking you to do is take some time to go beyond your superficial conclusions. How are things going? Terrible. Why? I got hurt. So that makes it a terrible day. Yeah. Yeah, it's terrible if you get hurt. Okay, so that's fundamentally we're all Epicureans, you know. Avoid pain, run to pleasure. But the ultimate goal isn't that, is it? Is it possible that God is doing something? Is it possible that good is going to come out of this? Well, God is wanting you to think about your ways. Now, what's interesting about the passage, if you look with me specifically in verse 40, let us examine is a word that really infers a sense of going beyond the shallow. It actually has the word shallow in it. And so what it's talking about is that you have to go beyond the surface, and it's implied that you're looking beyond the very important point. The disguises. Scripture is a very intense psychological book. You need to know that. Of course, if anybody knows your soul, it's God. And he is the great counselor. Scripture tells us this. So when you think about this, God is interjecting within the text, I know that you have disguises, and I know that you have facades, and I know you put on airs, and I know that you've gotten so used to doing that that you don't even know how to be real about stuff. But the difficult time in this moment is forcing you to think a little bit deeper beyond this. And then he says, now, what I want you to think about are the patterns of your life. Look at the passage. Probe our ways. Derek in the Hebrew, making reference to the fact that you're looking at the course of your life, the habits that you've put in your life. Where have I been going? What have I been pursuing? Very few people stop in their lives and ask themselves that question. What am I trying to accomplish with my life? What is the purpose of my life? Oh, we pose these questions in a philosophical debate, but the fact of the matter is that we really don't think deeply about them until something horrific happens in our life. Then it's a time to, okay, so what have you been doing with your life? What is it that you've actually made the habit of your lifestyle? Look at what you've been doing. Look at the people that have either been helped or hurt. Look at who they're pointing to. Are they pointing to you? Are they pointing to God? Look how you've lived your life. Let us examine and probe our ways. You can hear that same question or statement in 1 Corinthians 11. When you come before the Lord's Supper and he says, but let a man first examine himself. It's a time of probing. And let us look at the next phrase. Return to the Lord. Have you actually been longing for God with all of your heart? Difficulty will make you do that. So God is asking us to go beyond the superficial. He's asking us to ask ourselves, what's the course of life that we've taken? What habits literally have defined us? How intensely do you long for God? And why do you think God is having a hard time believing that you've been at all serious with him? Verse 41. We lift up our heart and hands toward God of heaven. God! Some of us are real good at, you know, acting. And we're good at looking righteous. We lift our hearts and our hands to heaven as if we desire to endure for his name's sake. The passage goes on to say, so we have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. What is he saying in all this? Well, it's not any different than what Isaiah is declaring in Isaiah chapter 1. If you take a moment to turn there, maybe he just nails it even more succinctly than Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 1, if you look within the passage, it says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's actually talking to the people of Israel. But of course, obviously, he's describing their sins. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. His question is, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Well, we did this for God, we did this for God, we did this for God. He goes, what do I care? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, your fat fed cattle. I don't take any pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come, verse 12, and appear before me, who requires this trampling? It's interesting that he would put it in those kind of words. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is abomination to me. New moon, Sabbaths, calling of assemblies, your feast. I can't endure them. I can't stand them. Don't come. I hate all of these festivals, your appointed feast. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Now watch the phrase, verse 15. So you will spread out your hands in prayer. It sound like Jeremiah? Lift up your hands to God. Why have you not pardoned us? We lifted up our hands. We look so humble. We even shed a tear or two. He says, you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I'm not going to listen. Kind of reminds you of Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't think by your many words I'm going to hear your prayers. Because what I'm looking for is the sincerity of your heart. And you're not being real. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So the question that Jeremiah is causing himself to ask, as well as his people, is why do you think you're going through all these prayers and it feels like God is not listening? Why do you think that is? Look at the passage. We lift our heart and hands, verse 41, towards God in heaven. We've transgressed, we've rebelled. You have not pardoned. We don't feel forgiven. Why? Because you're not real. You're not sincere. You're not genuine. For thou hast slain and you have not spared. And we feel like a cloud has covered, verse 44. So that no prayer seems to be able to pass through the cloud. It's like we can't reach you. Why is it we can't reach you? Micah chapter 3 verse 2 says this. You hate good and you love evil. They cry out, but he will not answer them. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The word iniquity that he puts in there is actually the same word for the word idol. That is to say, if I love anything more than God, he's not listening. I mean, a lot of times people are praying, and while they're praying, they're thinking about what they love more than him. He goes, okay, if you're regarding that as more important than me, don't think that I'm hearing your prayer. I'm not listening. Oh, God hears everybody's prayer. No, he doesn't. If you're regarding iniquity in your heart, he will not hear you. If you love evil more than good, he will not hear you. There's a reason why you don't feel like God is listening, because he's not. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, if in fact you will not forgive somebody else, he will not forgive you. What it says. You read the passage. If you come before God, according to Matthew chapter 6, and basically 5 through 8, and you're not getting real with God, it's just a bunch of show, he's not listening to that either. And husbands, just to let you know, 1 Peter 3, 7, if in fact you don't honor your wife as a vessel that's very valuable to God, he's not going to hear your prayer. That's how important it is for you to treat your wife right. Oh, I'm praying to God that he will bless me. God says, I'm not going to bless you. You mistreat your wife. I'm not going to help you do that. It really is the kindness of God that cares for everyone. Though you multiply your prayers, it's not going to help. So the passage really relates to the fact that we're having a difficult time understanding why, and Jeremiah is saying, have you thought about this? Have you thought about why you don't feel like your prayers are being answered? Why they don't seem to be answered? Could it possibly be that you're the one in the wrong and not God? I mean, let's just take a dab in the dark here. Could God be right and you be wrong? See? We've transgressed, we've rebelled. This is why God has not pardoned. Our prayers seem to be covered and you seem to be mad at us. Are you mad at us, God? Yes. You're hurting people. Stop it. You have slain and you have not spared. You've covered yourself with a cloud. Our prayers can't pass through, verse 44. Mere offscourge, refutes thou hast made us in the midst of people. Why are we so despised by other people? Why is it that it seems like the grace of God is not on our relationships? I don't know. You tell me. What position is God in? How much do you love him? What have you put before him? All our enemies have opened their mouth against us. Look at verse 47. why are we not only the brunt of hostile acrimony, but why is it that I'm so anxious all the time? Why is it that fear always seems to follow me? Is your heart right with God? Scripture says, be anxious for nothing, but with everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will be with you, as it goes on to say. Why is it we're not at rest? I mean, all these things Jeremiah is saying is, why don't you probe your ways? How are you feeling? Well, not very good. What do you think? There might be a reason for that. Are you feeling upset? Yes, I feel upset all the time. Do you think there might be a reason for that? Do you think it might have something to do with your relationship with God? Do you think maybe you've never really gotten real with God? Do you think maybe that could be the issue? See, difficult times will make you get real with deep issues of your life. Panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water. You can hear the sorrow. Now, what's interesting within the passage is a change takes place in verse 48, and one that you need to note. At the very beginning of the passage, it says, none of us have any right to argue with God at anything that happens to us, because everything that God is doing is just. The second thing that he says is, but I need to probe my ways. But if you look at the pronoun, we all need to probe our ways. So he begins to use that inclusive pronoun. Us, we come before God. He's putting himself in us. Just like Daniel when he was praying for his people. We have sinned. Daniel begins to pray. Same thing with Jeremiah here. I'm identifying. Why is Jeremiah identifying? Because he's gone through this. He knows the frustration of the sorrow and the pain that he's gone through. So he's gone through. He's calling them with him. He says, we've got to examine where we are, what we've been doing, where we've been going. We've got to examine the genuineness of our heart. We've got to do this. Now, what's interesting in this, and I'm running out of time, so I want to leave you with this, and hopefully we'll be able to cover most of it next week to finish. But there seems to be a clear pattern of the way that God works within our life and changes us. And I'm going to put it as simplistic as I can. The prayer starts off with basically, poor me. You look at the beginning of chapter 3 of Lamentations. What does he say? I have seen afflictions. And so it's me, me, me. In fact, he has made me go through this. He has made me. It's my problem. I walk in darkness. It's mine, 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 mine. Me, 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 me. Poor me. So pain starts off. I mean, don't feel bad. We all start there. That's where we all start. But God is taking you on a journey. And you begin with poor me. God then takes you into a realm of poor us. It's very interesting. As you begin to see this progress, he begins to bring them in on his pain, and he begins to be able to relate to their sorrow. So that I know what it's like to hurt like you do. I know what that's like. And you grab somebody else and you can hear the chorus, poor us. And there's kind of a strength in that particular song. Poor us. Well, you're no longer lonely anyway. But God wants to take you beyond the poor me and the poor us. And if you look within the passage, it says in verse 48, my eyes run down with streams of water, no longer because of what I'm suffering. If you look at the passage, it reads this way, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's very interesting. So God is progressing us from poor me to poor us to save them. It's a very interesting journey that he's taking you on. Unfortunately, most people don't make it, but Jesus is saying, take up your cross, follow me. And you go, what do you mean by that? He goes, watch. And he goes all the way to the cross, and now he's suffering for something that he did? He's suffering for you, and then he says, while he's suffering, save them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, that's quite a journey when you think about it. And we're going to talk about the progression of this as we go. But Christ is demonstrating to us that walk far better than Jeremiah could, because the Spirit of God is within him. But that's what God is calling us to do. The difficulties that come in your life, yes, they get your attention. Yes, they get you passionate about something. Yes, they get you feeling deeply about something. And yes, God wants you to move into the realm of identifying with other people so that you can in some way even minister to them. But that's not where it's got to stop. It's got to stop. Take me. Let me suffer for you. And that's the path that God is taking us. And until you and I get there, we're not like Christ. So it's an interesting journey. We're going to continue to follow it with Jeremiah as we bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word and for the path that you take us on. You tell us in your word in Romans 12 that you're transforming, you're renewing our minds. And as Corinthians says, you're actually transforming us into the image of your Son. We begin to understand that all of this pain and sorrow has a purpose. And unlike the world, who has pain and sorrow too, there is no reason for it. But with us, there is. And we give you thanks that you are transforming us, changing us into the glory of your beloved Son. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, all of us have gone through some kind of pain and sorrow. And if it hasn't yet been deep, it will come. God is doing something good through it. He's cultivating a kind of humility within your life, something that is genuine, something that is real. God is opposed to the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. And quite frankly, we really don't even understand how great our pride is until that humbling comes. But God demonstrates it to us. And as the psalmist so aptly put it, that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you'll humble yourself before God, it's a guarantee good is coming. It's a guarantee. But God is more than just blessing you. He's blessing you to be a blessing. And God is going to strengthen you so that you would even declare as Paul, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. It's quite a journey. It's the life of Christ. You pray a sunny place. To rise and sing this chorus. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so,
James closes his book in James chapter 5, and he'll close it something like this. Therefore, pray for one another that you may be healed. It's interesting that once you start thinking of others, God begins healing you. Lord bless you this week.